He is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Praise God. Will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 today. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9. The title of our message here today is More Spiritual Privileges. And this will be the first part on the two-parter as we continue on in the verses after that in our next lesson. But for today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Follow along as I read, please. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. And a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yesterday, I don't know if you were paying attention, maybe you were up at 4 in the morning yesterday, I'm not sure, but yesterday saw the coronation of a new king, right? A new king of England, King Charles III. And when historic events such as a king's coronation, for example, when they take place, many people's minds are made to wonder, what would that be like for me, right? What would it be like to be part of a royal family? You ever think about that? As I was preparing this week's lesson, I thought, you know, it'd be kind of fun to write down some of the benefits, maybe, that a person has of being part of an earthly royal family. For example, probably the thing that would most be associated with royalty is the fact that you'd get to live in a huge palace, right? A mansion, if you will, a royal mansion. And by the way, did you know that Buckingham Palace in England has it's 828,820 square feet. That's a pretty big house, you think about it. Has 775 rooms, which includes 19 staterooms, 52 royal and guest bedrooms, 92 offices, 78 bathrooms, and many more rooms. As royalty, your kids would get to attend the most prestigious schools. Yeah, you wouldn't have to pay bills. That's another one. That would be nice, right? Wouldn't have to pay bills. You'd get to wear priceless jewelry and crowns if that was your thing. You like that appealed to you. You wouldn't have to pay any travel expenses if you were royalty. For example, in England, the king doesn't need a driver's license or an official ID. I'm not sure about the rest of the royal family, though. You wouldn't need a passport. You could come and go as you please. You could hobnob with the celebrities. I'm not sure if that would be a good thing or not nowadays. You'd get to attend all the fancy events, right? All the galas for free. And as king, and I thought this was kind of a neat one, I guess. As king, you'd have people to do things for you, like the King of England, for example, actually has a butler to squeeze the toothpaste onto his toothbrush for him, right? And the queen, who recently passed away, also had a person whose job it was to break in any new shoes that she would get. That was their job. They get paid to do that. I'm assuming King Charles probably does as well. I don't know. But to most of us, these things seem ridiculous, don't they? They're things we can do on our own. But apparently, that's what they call living in the lap of luxury. Right? Now, the reason I began talking about royalty today is because, as we're going to see in our lesson, we, as Christian believers, we are actually members of the greatest royal family that there is. Do you know that? If you're a Christian today, if you, by faith, have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a member of the greatest royal family that will ever exist. And the benefits of being part of this royal family that we are in, which is an eternal royal family, with our Lord being the greatest king that ever has been, is, or will be, those benefits are far greater than any that you'd see in an earthly kingdom, right? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later and on into the next lesson as well. But now as we continue here in our study of 1 Peter, so far we've seen the Apostle Peter encouraging his believing readers, right? Those believing readers who are persecuted, suffering trials and persecution, right? He's encouraging them, and so far we've seen him encourage them to stand firm in an attitude of joy, knowing that as children of the living God, they have been graciously elected by Him, they have been redeemed by Him, they've been blessed with eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant that no matter what the trials, no matter what the tribulations or the persecutions that they would experience, they possessed an eternal inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, that it says, which will not fade away. Right? And in this, the second chapter here, Peter continues with this encouragement. Right? He continues with the encouragement by exhorting the readers to, first of all, exhibit that characteristic, that defining characteristic of a true child of God, which is love. Right? He says, love first for God, and then in an act of worship to God, love for one another. And then finally, Peter encourages them to cultivate love for God's Word, right? For it is, God's Word is that divinely inspired, eternal, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which cannot be broken, right? And which is the believer's only sufficient guide for faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16, John 10:35, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, Psalm 19, 7 through 9, right? All throughout Scripture. And most importantly, God's Word graciously gives man just a tiny glimpse of who He is. Right? Just a tiny little glimpse of the Almighty, infinite, transcendent God. So Peter says, Christian, don't allow anything to stand in the way of or to hinder you, to hinder your love for the Word. And that's a great reminder for us as Christians today as well, right? And then Peter goes on to give even more reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And that's where we're at today in our study. Right? In verses 4 and 5, he begins writing about these spiritual blessings, or as Matthew Poole puts in his commentary, those spiritual privileges that those who are in Christ have. Okay? And the first three that he gives, and we looked at this last week or in our last lesson. First of all, the first privilege we have as Christians is direct access to Holy God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And secondly, we have this, the sweetest of communions that there is, that being the communion that we as believers have with our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Right? Something we're going to celebrate today, by the way, as we take communion together. And then finally, he writes of the privilege that the true believer has of being a holy priesthood. Right? And we examine from the Word just how a person enters into that holy priesthood, right? How they're separated unto God for worship and service. Well, today now, in verses 6 through 9 here, Peter goes on to write about some more blessings, some more privileges, if you will, that come as a result of being in Christ. And he begins in verse 6, and if you'll follow along with me, please, 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, as I said, Peter gives us here another reason to rejoice as Christians. And that's because of the confidence, the God-given confidence that we as believers have in Christ. Right? We've been blessed with confidence in our Lord Jesus. Right? And Peter here, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28:16. Which, by the way, the fact that he quotes here is very important. We can't just gloss over this, because this quote, the fact that he quotes, is a testament to the divine inspiration of Scripture. Right? Confirming the fact that the words of the Lord are pure words. Like it says, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times Psalm 12:6, and that every word of God is true, which also means that we can absolutely trust that He is, has been, and always will be a shield to those who put their trust in Him. That's Proverbs 30, verse 5. Right? So Peter says here, therefore, again, we look at this word therefore, because of what has just been taught, is what he's saying. What was just taught? Well, that Jesus Christ is God's chosen and living cornerstone upon which believers, also as living stones, who have been given life by the Lord Jesus himself, are being built up into a spiritual household, right? Therefore, he says, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, what's the point of this quote? What is the point of Isaiah's quote? And also of Peter, the point he's making? Well, the point is this. Jesus Christ, God's chosen and anointed Messiah, was and is that very special stone, which the Father himself, in his infinite wisdom, grace, mercy, and love, would lay, and which would be the guide. He would be the level for the whole building, of which those living stones, right, those saved souls would be built. And what we see here is this incredible goodness of God in providing a stone, right, a stone which shall not and cannot be shaken no matter what the circumstances of life, right, a millstone, an absolutely firm foundation upon which the believer can confidently rest and find peace amidst the turmoil of life. Write down in your notes Psalm 27:5. Psalm 27:5, the psalmist says, "For in the time of trouble, he, that is God, shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock." And again, that rock, right, that millstone, that cornerstone is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Here's another one to write down. Psalm 40, verse 2. "He also brought me up out of the horrible pit," it says, "out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." Right? So the Lord says through Isaiah here, and quoted by Peter, but he says through Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion." And by the way, you talk about Zion. Where is Zion? What are they talking about here? Well, Zion is a reference to the mountain in Jerusalem, but it's also a reference to the new covenant. Okay? The new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ through his atoning death on the cross, right? In other words, just like Mount Sinai relates to the old covenant, Mount Zion relates to the new covenant. So the Lord is saying here, my Messiah is ultimately going to come to that city, Jerusalem, where he will establish a new covenant, where he will spiritually rule over the hearts of all who by faith and repentance believe in him, right? And he has done that. Jesus Christ has done that, right? Luke 17, 20 and 21 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you,'" right? More specifically, it's within believers. So Jesus Christ, God's chosen chief cornerstone of infinite worth, by the way, came to Jerusalem. He established his spiritual kingdom among the hearts of his people. And again, he did that at his first coming. Now, we know that he was rejected, right? And although it says he was rejected by the builders, right, by those religious Jews of the day, and ultimately by the people, the Jewish people who were, they're looking for their political Messiah. But although he was rejected, there's coming a day, folks, when he will return. He's going to return, and he's going to set up his earthly kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. We know that from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Praise God for that. One more thing to notice here. Peter refers to Jesus as God's choice stone once again. Right? And for any Jewish believers, this probably, most likely, would have reminded them of the story of King Solomon's temple, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 6. Right? And it would have reminded them of that temple because the stones for that temple were actually cut at the quarry and then brought to the construction site of the temple. Right? 1 Kings 6, 7. Matter of fact, it says, the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Right? In other words, the stones to be brought for the building of King Solomon's temple were measured and they were cut to the exact specifications at the quarry before they were delivered. And then they were brought to be placed in the building, right? Meaning that because they were cut to the exact measurements, right, chosen and prepared beforehand, they all fit together perfectly and securely. That's the way it is with believers. Right? That's the way it is with Christians today, who are, as Peter writes, they're living stones being built up into a spiritual house, right? Because our Lord Jesus, because he is the perfect cornerstone by which the whole building will find its lines, its measurements and strength. Because of that, each and every stone which is laid upon that eternally secure foundation, right? Each and every soul, every redeemed soul fits together with him, the wonderful Savior, and with one another perfectly. We fit together perfectly as Christians. Therefore, we have the assurance of eternal security. Right? We're secure in Christ. We're never to fall away, never to be removed. And Peter also says that those who believe in Jesus will not be disappointed. Right? And by the way, that's an absolute statement, isn't it? They will not be disappointed. The word for disappointed here is kataiskuno, which means to be put to shame or disgraced. Right? It also means to be confused or mistaken or deceived about who Jesus is, which leads to their hopes being dashed. Right? That's not going to happen. In other words, all who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, all who will by faith wholeheartedly trust him with every aspect of their being, will not be let down. That's the confidence we have in our Lord Jesus, right? He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's look at a very familiar passage, verses 37 through 39. Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. And Paul here is writing about the confidence that the believer has in Christ. He writes this, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, as believers, it says we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. Right? That's the assurance. That's the confidence we have. And what a blessing that is. Do you have that confidence today? Do you have that confidence in Jesus? Only those who are truly saved and forgiven by God's grace through faith will have that confidence. This leads us to the next reason Peter says we should rejoice. It's because we've been blessed with a God-given love for Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8 back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Now, where do we see love here? The concept of love for Christ in these verses? Well, first of all, Jesus says in John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. John 14:21 is another one. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And also 1 Corinthians 8:3. Paul writes, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Right? So the point here is that you can't separate faith in Jesus Christ from love for Jesus Christ. You can't separate those. Right? They're both gifts of God. And as one commentary puts it, they're both inseparable privileges. So only those who truly believe in or have faith in or experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate a love for him, right? Only they will value him as precious, as a being of great, infinite value, infinite worth, right? Only those who believe are persuaded. As another commentary puts it, they're persuaded of Christ's sacred significance. And it's only they will truly love him. And Peter says that those who do not believe, right, those who do not have faith, they do not have a love for Christ, but rather, as was prophesied in Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, it says they stumble over him. In other words, he becomes a rock of offense. Right? And the picture is this. A person stumbling or tripping over a stone, which leads them to ultimately fall down, to be dashed upon or crushed by the rock bed upon which they fall. So you could say that the stone over which they stumbled became the rock of offense to them. You know, I grew up in a small town of Kenmare, North Dakota. You know what our claim to fame was? We had the old Danish mill. Okay, we have the old Danish mill in the center, in the square, downtown. And that mill at one time in its life would spin around from the wind, and as it did, it would turn this huge millstone, which would crush the grain. It would crush everything underneath it. Right? And this is, kind of gives us the picture of how the Jews who rejected Jesus, they rejected the cornerstone that and ended up both stumbling over and being crushed in judgment by that same cornerstone, that millstone, right? The one to whom all judgment has been given by the Father. Peter also tells his readers why. Why those who reject Jesus stumble and suffer judgment? What does it say? They stumble being what? Disobedient to the word, right? Disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. In other words, the reason anyone stumbles over Christ and as a result suffers divine judgment, the reason anyone does that is because they are disobedient to God's word, right? They do not believe it and respond to it by faith. And as a result, they suffer, Peter says, the destruction, the doom, which is appointed for all who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. One more, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. Right? So we can rejoice, Christian. We can rejoice because we are truly believers in Christ who have been blessed. Right? We've been blessed with God-given, Spirit-empowered love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that the world, those of this wicked world, do not have. What a blessing that is. Another reason Peter says we should rejoice is because we have the privilege of being a chosen race or a chosen generation. In other words, again, believers are elected by Christ. Verse 9, But you are a chosen generation, it says. Now notice, you can't gloss over this one word, but. Very first word of that verse, verse 9, but. What does that word do? Well, it brings the reader contrast. Stark contrast here. But, he's saying, you as believers, right, in contrast to those who refuse to believe, right? But you as believers who have suffered and will continue to suffer trials and persecutions in this life, which again, we are guaranteed as Christians, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Where if anybody wants to follow Christ, we will suffer persecution. Unlike those who do not believe and who instead choose to disobey, the word for disobey means to rebel, like rebelling against the king, you know, to show no loyalty whatsoever toward him. Peter says, unlike them, you, Christians, you are a chosen generation. Genos electon are the words. It means a race chosen by God himself. Now, if you're a Jew, you understand this, right? Because you know your history. The Jewish people would know their history when they heard this. They would understand that, hey, God had chosen Israel. He had chosen the Jews out of all the people groups in the world to be his people. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9 tells us that. Right? So in verse 9, Peter here, he's identifying those who believe, from verse 8, as those who are chosen, just as he does in the very first verse of his letter. Remember that? He calls them the elect. And his point is that just like God has chosen Israel out of all the nations for a special purpose within his redeeming plan, so too has he chosen believers from among the wicked inhabitants of this world to forever be those who will worship and praise and honor him. What a blessing that is. And contrary to the belief of many, okay, understanding the truth of God's sovereignty in his election of souls unto eternal life, that's very important. Why? Because it gives clear revelation of who God is. Okay? It clearly points to the fact of God's nature of grace and mercy and goodness in actually choosing to redeem and to justify and sanctify and ultimately to glorify a remnant of sinful, undeserving man, right? No one deserves that. Right? The fact that he would choose to save anyone is totally amazing, is it not? Why? Because we understand who we are. We all know how wretched and wicked we are in and of ourselves. And by the way, to say that man's salvation, beginning with his election by God and Father in eternity past, in that covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son, to say that man's salvation is a product of his own choice, uninfluenced by God, is to rob God of the glory that he alone deserves. He deserves all glory. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Right? From start to finish, from faith to faith, from beginning on into eternity, it is of the Lord. And praise God for that. For if he had not chosen to save some, no one would be saved. All would die and spend eternity in hell. And truth be told, I was thinking about this. For most people who struggle with this or reject this biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty in election, the problem has more to do with understanding the total depravity of man. Right? How sin has affected every aspect of his being, thereby removing the ability and the desire in and of himself to cry out to God for forgiveness and eternal life. Right? It has more to do with the understanding the depravity of man than it does with the truth of God's sovereignty in all things. If we understand who we are truly, we're gonna see God in his amazing grace magnified. And the person who rejects God's sovereign election is the person who wants to define God and who tends to minimize the level of wickedness in the nature of man. Right? So the proper understanding of the fact that God, in his amazing grace, and Peter talks about this, and solely according to his will, has chosen to save a remnant of man is of utmost importance. Why? Because it helps to fulfill our purpose in life. The very purpose of our lives is to ascribe to God the glory that he deserves, which is all glory. Praise God for him. Another reason Peter says that we should rejoice, the last one we have today, is because we have the privilege of being a royal priesthood. Now, we talked about this at the beginning a little bit, but it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, back in verse 5, Peter writes that one of the privileges of being in Christ is that we are a holy priesthood, meaning we have direct access to holy God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, right? The one who knew no sin and who was made to be sin on our behalf, thereby securing our redemption, justifying us. Right? In other words, our sin was credited to his account, while his righteousness, his holiness, was credited to our account, thereby making us acceptable to holy God. Well, here in verse 9, Peter says, now we are a royal priesthood. Meaning that not only do we have access to the king, as seen in verse 5, now we are also guaranteed to rule and to reign with him. Right? As Christian believers, we have the great privilege of one day ruling and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. How amazing is that? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at one verse, Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6, we see the Apostle John, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Right, this is the very words of Almighty God. That's what he says now, Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Folks, as Christians, we are a royal priesthood. Right? And that truth should cause inexpressible joy to swell up within our hearts no matter what we are experiencing in our life today. As I said earlier, we as Christians are royalty. Now, who can establish or who can set up this royal household, this priesthood? Well, obviously, the only one who has the power or the right to do that is the King, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's both priest and king. Write this down, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, 6 says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, and he was faithful in his ministry to the Jewish nation, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In other words, through Jesus Christ, as Messiah, prophet, high priest, the perfect Lamb of God, through Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father that is established for us as believers. And as a king, dominion and rule is forever established for his royal priesthood of believers as well. Don't just have access. We get to rule and reign with him. And not for our own glory, but for him and his glory. Right? Because we as believers are united with Christ as a result of our salvation, we too have become royal priests, and we will reign with our Lord, as it says, for 1,000 years. Now, what is that rule and reign going to look like? Well, we don't know. We haven't experienced it yet. We don't totally know, but we do know this from Scripture, that we will be given the authority, we'll be given the wisdom to settle relatively small disputes between people, those who are alive on earth during the millennial kingdom, right? And it also tells us in Scripture that we will be assigned dominion over the angels, right? Over those of the heavenly realm as well. Other than that, we don't know exactly what that'll look like. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, why in the world are you going to the secular courts when you should be able to take care of this, any disputes amongst yourselves? It says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Right. So the point, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer, has established us as Christians, as His beloved, as a royal priesthood who will ultimately reign with Him. What a privilege that will be. Now, I'm going to stop here, right in the middle of verse 9. I'm going to save the rest of these privileges that Peter says we have as believers. That's another five of them. I'm going to save that for our next lesson. But just to recap here, as believers, we have so many reasons to live lives characterized by faith and hope and love and joy. Right? We have direct access to our great and wonderful holy Creator God and loving Heavenly Father, access through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Right? The one with whom we have the sweetest of communions. And we've been made a holy priesthood. Right? Separated unto God for worship and service. We've also been blessed with confidence in Christ. Right? And a genuine love for Him that the world does not have. Praise God for that. And we're privileged to be a chosen generation, as we just saw. A chosen race and a royal priesthood, meaning that not only do we have access based upon the imputed holiness and righteousness of Christ, but we also have this privilege of faithfully, worshipfully serving Him, both here and now and on into the future. We will one day soon rule and reign with Him in His earthly kingdom as well, right? As those who name the name of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to be joyful about, so many privileges that should cause us to be live lives that are not just joyful, but happiness, lives characterized by happiness, and it should cause us to grow more and more in our love for our wonderful Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise You. Thank You so much for who You are, what You've sacrificed for us, the giving of Your one and only Son, Your only begotten Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your willingness to go to the cross, for Your willingness to live a perfect life to show that You are Almighty God in the flesh, and the only one qualified to pay the penalty for our sin. And then to actually do that, to willingly suffer and die for us, for all who will believe, all who will repent, turn from their sin unto You. And we thank You for the promise that whoever does that will be accepted, will be forgiven. No one will be cast out, You said. So we praise You and we thank You for that. And thank You for the opportunity we have today to gather around for communion, to share in our unity together with You and with one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.